all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame.
Well, may I add my welcome to Charlie's. You're very welcome today. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? That's the question we were looking at last week. We saw that a universal day of all-consuming, unbearable judgment is approaching. We saw that it concerns every man, woman, and child on the planet. I hope Joel's question from the previous passage has haunted us a bit over the week. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? I hope that not us is the answer we came away with. Today we're going to look at how God wants us to respond to the news that the day of the Lord is coming. If we've understood what we saw last week, we should be able to see that our passage today is the most urgent, the most relevant thing that we could give our attention to. We all have to respond to the day of the Lord, and it's crucial that we respond in the right way. The stakes could not be higher. Eternity is in the balance. I think, to be honest, if I'd written Joel, I think that probably total despair would be the most obvious response. Surely that must have seemed the most obvious response for the people of Judah after hearing what we heard last week. Your lives, your country is in ruins, and that's just the beginning of the judgment? But our passage contains an amazing surprise. It's not too late. Yet, even now, declares the Lord. Yet, even now, we're not beyond hope. Even now, even as they are beginning to experience the effects of God's judgment against them, even now, it's not too late. There's a way to respond to the day of the Lord but means that we escape the destruction it will bring. Amazingly, even for the Israelites of Joel's day, even for us, it's not too late to take that way. If I had to summarize in one word what the response God is looking for from us today is, the word I would pick is probably repentance. I'm aware that some of us will be tempted to switch off just at the sound of the word. Repentance. It's got to be one of the least sexy words in the English language, hasn't it? For many of us, it probably conjures up images of shouty preachers judging people for their sins, or maybe monks beating themselves up with sticks. We're going to see today that repentance is very different from that. Joel shows us what real repentance is and gives us wonderful, positive reasons to go about it. Today's message isn't one of judgment, but of hope. So if it isn't those things I mentioned before, what is repentance really? I think Joel would summarize it as returning to the Lord. Did you see it pop up twice at the start of our passage? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Verse 12. Verse 13, return to the Lord your God. How should God's people respond to the news of the oncoming day of the Lord? By returning to the Lord their God. That means turning to relate to God as the God that he is. The God who made the world and everything in it. The Lord, the promise-making, promise-keeping God of the covenant. It's about having that God, the God of the Bible, as your God. Relating to him as your creator, your Lord, your judge, your protector, your provider, your savior. It means that repentance is primarily a relational thing. It's about coming back to the Lord our God. So it's worth noticing the first thing that repentance isn't. It isn't simply changing your moral code. It's not just cutting out bad behaviors in our lives. There has to be a renewal of our relationship with God going on, or else it's just not real repentance. We very often say that repentance means turning away from sin. And that can be a helpful shorthand, so long as we remember that we're turning away from sin and turning to the Lord our God. To use an illustration, most of you will know that I'm married to Jane. Now, Jane and I are very happily married, but suppose that, God forbid, that I were to leave her for another woman. Suppose that later on I started to feel really bad about that and I wanted to make things right. Well, I could sit down and think of all the habits I have that I know Jane doesn't like. I could start taking a bit more care over my appearance, maybe lose a bit of weight. I could stop leaving cupboard doors open around the house. Seriously, that one drives her balmy. But I don't suppose that Jane would be at all impressed by that. On the assumption that she wanted me back at all, perhaps cleaning up my act might make me a slightly more attractive man. But what would she care if I wasn't her man? No, if I wanted to make things right, I need to go back to her, beg her to forgive me, and start relating to her again as my wife. At the end of the day, it's a similar story with Joel. There must have been concrete changes that the people in Joel's day had to make. Sins to be left behind. Good works to be done. But it's interesting that Joel doesn't give us any idea what those changes were. It's enough for him to say that they had to return to the Lord. If they did that, everything else would take care of itself. Which means we probably often get our thinking about repentance upside down. It's often the case, isn't it, that if we struggle with our temper, we read up on anger management techniques. If we struggle with pornography, we put a filter on our laptop. If we struggle with self-esteem, we load up on positive thinking. Now, all those things might be helpful as we try to fight our sin. But do you see how, on their own, they don't go nearly to the heart of the problem? Our sin is about our relationship with God. And it's only by renewing our relationship with God that we can truly turn away from it. At the end of the day, what we need most isn't techniques. We need to return to the Lord. Notice, though, what kind of returning to the Lord we're talking about here. We're to return to the Lord wholeheartedly. Return to me with all your heart, says verse 12. Returning to the Lord has to be about our whole heart. Nothing else can take priority over it. It has to be about all of us, all the time. We must give ourselves completely to God. That makes sense, doesn't it? If repentance is about relating to the Lord as the God he really is, of course there are no areas of our lives that are exempt. Of course there are no things that take priority over our relationship with him. Of course it can't simply be reduced to kind of token gestures. We see that acted out in the way that the people of Jerusalem repent in our passage. Look in verse 16. As the people are called to the assembly to repent, nobody is exempt. The elders are there, but also the children. Even nursing infants don't get a pass. All of God's people are present. And it clearly takes priority over everything, doesn't it? The bride and the bridegroom are to come out of their chamber. Even if it's one of the biggest, happiest moments in your life, this return to the Lord takes priority. Imagine the scene. The dream honeymoon has been planned. The flights to the Seychelles have been arranged. The hotel has been booked. Months of anticipation and preparation have gone in. It's going to be the holiday of a lifetime. Until over coffee one day, the groom-to-be tells his fiancée, "Darling, I'm really sorry. I think we're going to have to cancel the honeymoon. I know we've been planning it for ages and we'll never get a refund at this short notice, but there's this national day of repentance going on and I just really think that we should be there." "Oh, of course, honey," she replies. "No brainer. We have to be there. That's so much more important." It's an unbelievable picture, isn't it? But it's there to show how returning to the Lord must take priority over everything. Again, one more detail. Since it's God who has been sinned against, we should return to the Lord brokenheartedly. Did you see in verse 12? "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." In verse 17, the ministers of the Lord weep as they plead with God for mercy. Repentance is brokenhearted. Again, that makes sense, doesn't it? If repentance is about restoring a relationship that we've broken, returning to a God that we've wronged, well, of course it's going to involve heartbreak. We see this modelled in some of the confessions we use here on a Sunday. "Risen Master and triumphant Lord, we come to you in sorrow for our sins," says one. "The memory of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable," says another. I don't suppose that all of us feel like that every week. And I'm not saying that we should spend our whole lives living under a cloud. But if we're never grieved by our sin, we should probably be a bit alarmed. So, repentance is about returning to the Lord wholeheartedly, brokenheartedly. I guess that means we should ask ourselves, have we ever repented? It wouldn't be impossible, as we think over that question, that someone here might find themselves thinking, "Oh, crumbs, if that's repentance, I don't think I ever have repented." If that's you, then the message of Joel is clear. It's not too late. "Even now," declares the Lord, "return to me." If that is you, maybe grab a Christian friend or Charlie and I or someone on the welcome team after the service. It would be great to talk it through and to pray about it. But I'd expect that most of us here probably have repented. Wonderfully, most of us have returned to the Lord. But repentance should continue to characterize our Christian lives. Joel's words here give us a great definition to compare our repentance with. Are our lives marked by little moments of wholehearted, brokenhearted return to the Lord? Which parts of Joel's definition maybe are we most prone to leave out when we try and fight our sin? What wrong ideas about repentance have we swallowed? And what kinds of fake repentance are we most tempted by? But before we can really understand repentance, we have to look not only at the what, but also the why. Joel says we should return to the Lord because of the kind of God he's promised to be. Look with me at verse 13. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." return to the Lord because of the kind of God he says he is. He's the kind of God who wants to show you mercy when you return to him. He's the kind of God who'd much rather show you steadfast love than anger. He's the kind of God who doesn't want you to get caught up in the day of the Lord. Remember, it's God's own invitation to return that we're studying here. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me. God wants his people back. He knows that you don't deserve mercy, but he'd much rather relent. Isn't that the kind of God you'd want to return to? And this is actually God's trademark way of describing himself in the Old Testament. Whether it's in Exodus 34, just after Israel's sin by making the golden calf, or Nehemiah's prayer after the exile. Whether it's the Israelites in Psalm 103, or their enemies, the Assyrians, in Jonah 4, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. That's how he is. And it's vitally important that we think of him that way, because we'll never really repent, not in the way Joel is talking about, if we fail to believe that God is gracious and merciful. There are plenty of potential motivations for trying to fight a particular sin. Fear of punishment, shame or guilt at how bad your sin is, the pain of seeing how it destroys your life and relationships. They might all be good motivations in their place, but they'll be powerless to produce real repentance without this foundational belief in God's grace. To help you to see what I mean, let me tell you about Madame Bolcom. Madame Bolcom was my A-level French teacher, and she made Professor Umbridge from Harry Potter look like a teddy bear. She was the meanest, the strictest teacher in the whole school. Everyone was terrified by her. Not just us, the staff too. Everyone was terrified of her. Every lesson she started with spot checks of our French grammar. She always unfailingly picked the trickiest irregular verbs and the most obscure tenses. Unsatisfactory results led to lunch hours spent endlessly copying out verb tables. She was fickle, and her temper was volatile. You never knew where you stood, and nothing you did ever seemed enough for her. Now, I got a decent enough French A-level, so arguably Madame Bolcom was good at her job. But of course, I wasn't learning French verbs to please her. I was trying to get as far away from her as is possible. And if learning my French verbs was what it took, well, that was what I did. Can you see how thinking about God that way kills off any chance of real repentance? It might be able to produce a change in behavior, like my French verbs. But you'll never want to enter into a relationship with a God who's not safe to return to. How could you give yourself wholeheartedly to a God who doesn't have your best interests at heart? Why would you feel sorrow about sinning against a God who's as fickle as Madame Bolcom? For some of us, when we sin, the temptation is to hide from God. We feel we can't go back to him straight away until we've made things right, or at least spent a decent amount of time feeling guilty about it beforehand. Can you see that today's passage contains a wonderfully liberating message for those moments? God wants us to come back. He wants to forgive us. There might be a place for trying to repair the damage, and we've seen there's definitely a place for sorrow for sin, but there's never a reason to hide from God. When we sin, we need to be running to God, not from him. Today's passage shows that it's safe to do that. He is gracious and merciful. Maybe for others of us, that isn't our experience. Some of us, I know, find it very easy to believe that God is willing to forgive us. And it's wonderful to have that assurance. And our passage today shows that we should use that knowledge to deepen our repentance. As we think about how good God is to us, how merciful and gracious he is, we should be all the more eager to give ourselves wholeheartedly to him. As we think of our sin, we should learn to hate it and mourn for it all the more as we see that it's against a God who loves us so faithfully. Knowing God is gracious and merciful shouldn't make us relaxed about our sin. It should power our repentance. But maybe you're not quite convinced. I mean, clearly Joel says God is merciful, but how can we be sure that he really will be? Maybe especially as you've thought about the terrifying scenes of judgment we were looking at last week, you've been unsettled. Perhaps God really is more willing to punish than forgive. Well, Joel records for us how God reacted to his people's repentance in verses 18 to 27. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. God acted, and he was true to his word. He was gracious. He was merciful. He relented over disaster. We can return to the Lord because we've seen what he's done before. We know how he's acted in the past. In Joel's day, he was better than they ever dared hope. Look what they're looking for in verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Their best hope is that God might leave something that they can offer him. They hope that maybe God will allow the sacrifices to start up again, so that maybe their relationship can start again. Everything might be destroyed, but at least he might reopen our relationship. But look at God's response in the second half of our chapter. Remember last week, the repeated references to mourning and fear? Well, it's the opposite this week, isn't it? Verse 21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field." Verse 22. Then the next verse, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God." The situation has completely turned around. Do you remember the catalogue of destruction last week? The fear of famine. The Lord answered his people in verse 19, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied." This passage is crammed with green fields, trees giving their full yield, threshing floors full of grain, and vats overflowing with wine and oil. A potential famine has turned into a bumper harvest. Verse 25 summarizes it nicely. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." In response to his people's repentance, God's grace completely undoes his curse. The lost years, the years they deserved to lose to the locusts, are going to be restored. Our unbelievably gracious God produced a miraculous turnaround. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. This was no grudging acceptance, no, "Oh well, I guess I'll take you back after all." This is the lavish grace God has shown his people time and again throughout history. Some people think that the Old Testament is just one story of God smiting someone after another. And God's judgment certainly is a big theme, not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible. God doesn't want us to be under any illusions about the fact that his judgment against sin will surely come. We saw that with the locusts last week. But the Old Testament is also full of stories, as is the New, of God's overwhelming generosity, his unbelievable kindness, his steadfast love for sinners who repent. He wants us to be sure the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. We have every reason then for confidence. The day of the Lord is coming. God's judgment is terrible. Left to ourselves, no one can possibly hope to endure it. But God has shown us the extent of his mercy. He has reassured us of the depth of his love. He has issued his invitation. The answer to all our fears is before us. "Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me."